Well, please open up your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 22 as we continue our study through the book of Exodus. But I'm going to read beginning in verse 13. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." Let's pray. Father, we come to the great I am, to the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Moses, the God of David. The triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternal, and yet condescending to meet us in our frail humanity, weakness, and sin in the person of your eternal Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray because we believe that when we come before your word, we encounter you anew. And so, God, I pray that today your people who gather in your name and your church as part of your body, Lord, that we would encounter the holy God. So that we can be transformed in your presence. So that you can conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So that you can strengthen our faith and increase our hope and make our love abound to the glory of your name. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I need you to lead our next mission trip to Peru this summer. Those words were directed at me many years ago, over a decade ago, by Pastor Jeremy Haskins, who was my mentor in the faith. And when he said those words, they filled me with dread. Now, our church had begun a work in Peru a few years before that time, and our goal was to take an isolated village called Cordova, Peru. It's up in the Andes Mountains. You won't even find it on a map. It had about 200 people living there. No gospel witness there. 10,000 feet in elevation. And our goal as a church was that we were going to plant a church there. And we were at the beginning stages of that. And here we were, making our summer plans, and Pastor Jeremy wanted me to lead the next team. What were my qualifications? I had been on two trips. What were my disqualifications? I had never led a mission trip anywhere on this planet, and I do not and did not and will never speak Spanish. And so you can understand my dread. And yet, nonetheless, I had the task of getting four gringos, which is what they call us in Peru, from Lexington, Kentucky, 10,000 feet into a remote village in the Andes Mountains. And I did it. And I ended up leading about half a dozen other such trips. But every single time I did it, you want to know what the most stressful part of it was? Getting out of the airport in Lima, Peru. Every time. That was the moment. If we can get past this, we are going to be okay. Now, I remember the second trip we went on, Nikki's dad had a duffel bag about the size of me, filled with medicine, filled with drugs. We had no idea if this was legal. We knew that we were going to get up in the mountains and we had some doctors with us and we were going to give them medical care, and we were hoping that we could get this duffel bag through their airport. And the last step before you get out of the airport is you have to take your bags and put it through one of those x-ray machines. And we set that duffel bag on there, and we watched in horror as it slowly made its way through the curtained little cubicle. It looks like an MRI machine, you know? And I kid you not, about that time, a scantily clad woman walked by, and the guy looking at the screen turned his head and stared at her for the entire duration of that bag going through. I looked at the people with us and I said, that is the first time I have ever seen God use someone's lust to accomplish his purposes. Now, what made it scary for me was that as soon as you walked out of the airport there, you would immediately be greeted by a horde of drivers, taxi drivers, and they don't know any English except for one phrase: do you need a ride? And so here we are, realizing that we are complete strangers. We look completely different. There's a huge target on us because of what we look like, the color of our skin, where we come from. It's assumed that we have money, and we are about to get in a complete stranger's car in a foreign country, and we don't speak their language, and they don't speak ours, and we are going to trust them to get us from point A to point B. That was always scary for me. And so what I always did on my teams is I would always arrange with the IMB to find a driver ahead of time who would meet us there. And here's the question: how would we know which driver was ours? Well, they would be standing there holding a sign with my name on it. And listen, it didn't matter how my name was spelled. If it looked anything like my name, we knew that that was our driver. The indication that I could trust this person was that this person knew my name. And that's what the focus of our text is this morning. The relationship between knowing a name and being able to trust. Just like my experience outside Lima International Airport, this issue, this conversation that Moses is having with God here on this mountain is a conversation about trust. Moses wants to know, how can I know that I can trust you? How can I communicate to these people that they can trust you? What is your name? To know God's name for Moses was the qualification for him to be able to trust him. That's still true today. You understand that. If you've ever taken an Uber driver, one of the first things you'll know is in the app when you sign up for that ride is that tells you that person's name. When you get on an airplane, they come over the loudspeaker, and if you listen, they tell you the name of the pilot and the name of the co-pilot and the names of all the people who will be serving you. We associate knowing names with trust. Nameless people, we don't typically trust. And that's what's going on in our text today. It's important as we get into this that we understand the context of where we've been. Israel is not yet a nation. It's really important to understand that. I want you to think about Israel at this point in time as a huge extended family. It's like a tribe of people. They've not been organized as any kind of political entity. It's just a huge tribe of people. There's no indication at this point in time that they've even received any written revelation from God at this point in time. They don't have scriptures yet. Everything they know about God at this point in time has most likely been passed down to them orally through their families, through stories. And so people would be telling their children, remember what God had promised to your ancient grandfather Abraham. And these stories are the stories we know from the book of Genesis. And so they probably are living with a vague notion of a God who had made a promise to them, but at this point in time, they didn't have any traditions, they didn't have any sort of organized worship, and they're living under slavery in a foreign land, being oppressed, being mistreated, waiting for this promise that God had made to their ancient ancestor Abraham, waiting desperately for that promise to come true. Our passage today marks a beginning. Exodus chapter 3, when God meets Moses on a mountain, begins a process of God drawing near in relationship with His people. God beginning to reveal Himself in a new way to His people. And we're going to ask the text three questions, very simple this morning. Verses 1 through 10, when? That's the first question. When? Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. Remember, Moses had fled Egypt out of fear from Pharaoh because he had killed an official from Egypt in defense of his people, and Pharaoh knew about it. And so Moses had gone into the land of Midian. There he had met a wife. There he had fallen in with the priest there, the father of his wife, and he's serving, he's living his life as a shepherd, and that's what he's doing in chapter 3, verse 1. He's keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, it's important to understand something. When it says that he came to Horeb, the mountain of God, this is telling the story from hindsight. Moses, at this point, does not know that he's on the mountain of God. That's only going to become clear to him as time goes on. So I want us to put ourselves here. This is a typical day, okay? Moses got out of bed, probably very early as a shepherd, brushed his teeth, whatever the equivalent of that was, right? Did his morning routine, ate his breakfast, got his flock, and he's out leading his flock into the pastures, caring for his flock, feeding his flock, making sure that they are protected. He is a shepherd. This is a typical day. He goes up on the mountain. Why? It doesn't tell us. But there in verse 2, something spectacular happens. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. So he encounters what the text tells us is the angel of the Lord. Now, this is very significant. The angel of the Lord appears many times throughout the Bible. The angel of the Lord has already appeared in Genesis. Who is the angel of the Lord? And the Bible never tells us. We know that somehow the angel of the Lord is distinct from God. And yet every time we see the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord is associated very closely with God, so much so that when the angel of the Lord speaks words, those words are considered the words of God, and the person being encountered by the angel of the Lord is always stricken with a sense of awe and reverence. And you see that happen here. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that, he turned aside to see. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses, here's the awe, hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. It's the angel of the Lord. Yet the angel of the Lord speaks the words of God. And Moses knows that as he looks upon the angel of the Lord, he is looking upon God. Now, how do we make sense of that? I believe that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. That's how I make sense of it. It's a human figure appearing to Moses, who is God and yet who is distinct from God. And he appears here in the form of a bush that is on fire but not consumed, which inspires curiosity. We have these two dead trees in my yard. At some point, they've got to be cut down. But every time it storms, my yard gets littered with dead branches. And so we constantly are building these brush piles. And on a Friday night or a Saturday night, we go and get stuff for s'mores, and we burn the brush pile. But you know what? That brush pile doesn't last very long, right? Because in order for the fire to burn, it needs fuel, and the fuel for the fire is the brush. And the brush is consumed quickly. But if you want a fire to last a long time, guess what? You need to have a lot of fuel. You need to have a lot of brush. But Moses realizes that, and listen, you don't have to be a scientist to understand how fire works. Moses is curious by this sight. Here is a bush on fire. Think about this. But it's not being consumed. This fire doesn't need fuel. This fire is self-sustaining. And here for the first time in the Bible, in verse 5, we encounter a word that is going to appear throughout the entirety of the rest of the Bible again and again and again and again. But this is the very first time we find it in Scripture. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. That's the word. Now, why now? We read Isaiah 6 earlier in the service. God appears. Isaiah has a vision. The angels cry out three times, holy, holy, holy. This is God's essence. He is a holy God. And so why now? Why is God right now beginning to reveal that He is holy? It's remarkable. It's at the very moment when God begins to draw near to Moses, draw near to His people Israel, when God begins a relationship with them, when God begins to reveal Himself more to them. When we talk about holiness, we tend to talk about it in the negative. Have you ever noticed that? Most people, when we talk about holiness in the context of the church, we say things like, well, holiness means that God is other than us. He is not like us. He is different than us. And we all agree with that, right? Yes, of course, that's what it means for God to be holy. But it doesn't make sense to me in the context of this passage to define the word negatively. It doesn't just mean that he's not like us. He's at this moment, he's drawing near to us. The word is used to communicate God's unique devotion to his people. That's why this is holy ground. There is no other God like our God who is devoted to his own name, but also devoted to his people. He is drawing near his people. He is not like any other God. This God draws near sinful people. This God pursues sinners and wants to know us, wants to save us, wants to redeem us, wants to have a relationship with us. And he says to Moses, take your sandals off. This is still a custom in the ancient Near East. You don't walk into someone's home with your shoes on. You take them off. But I want you to think about that imagery. He's not saying take your shoes off because Moses can't come near. He's saying, Moses, take your shoes off because I'm welcoming you in. Right? In a similar way that you would, if you got new carpet, right? If you get new carpet, what's going to happen? You are not walking on this floor with your shoes on, right? And so if you want to come in, if you want to enter in, you take your shoes off. This is an invitation to a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses is going to be central to God's plan of bringing his people into a covenant with him. This is how God does things, church. I want you to think about this with me. Moses did not plan this. Moses was not looking for this. Moses was shepherding a flock in the land of Midian. This was the furthest thing from his mind. And then God shows up. Now we've been in a period here of time, church, that's really been a blessed period of time. We have had a lot of new members lately. And, you know, that's an answer to prayer because we want the church to grow. We want God to bring people here because we realize that we have a mission. And the mission involves more people coming and more people being sent. And so we want more people coming so that more people can be sent. But one of the beautiful things about new members coming is that I get to sit down with them, or one of the staff members get to sit down with them and hear their testimonies, hear their stories of how they were pursued by God and brought into relationship with him. And I had one of those conversations last week. I met with Henry and Jean Towdy, Josh Towdy's parents. And I didn't have any idea about their past. And they sat down in my office and they told me about their lives, that they were living in New Jersey. They had some notions of religion, but they didn't know Christ. And they basically got to a point where they were not happy with public schools. And so they began looking for a private school for their kids. And so initially they went to a Catholic school, but the Catholic school only had an opening for one of their sons, not for the other. And so that led them to an evangelical school. And in that evangelical school, they met a family, and that family invited them to church, and they began going to church because they saw something different about these people. And as they were sitting in that church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, they kept hearing preachers because that church didn't even have a pastor. And so there were different people preaching God's word every single Sunday. And Henry Towdy said, and yet every single week, God was speaking to me. Now listen, that is how God does things. Henry and Jean Towdy, when they began looking for a school for their kids in New Jersey, had no idea that they were being brought into a covenant relationship with the holy God who created the world. Had no idea that God was pursuing them. Moses in Midian on a mountain at Horeb has no clue. He's not looking for God. He's probably looking for lost sheep. And yet God is looking for him. He seeks him. And this is really important, church, for us to understand. That from the very beginning, God encounters us. He initiates a relationship with us in such a way so that we will never, ever fall for the lie that we are in control of this thing. He is in control of this, not us. That's so important. He's a holy God. But now he's about to do something. And this is the reason for this encounter. Look with me at verses 7 through 10. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is it. This is why God is pursuing Moses, because God wants to redeem his people. The time has come. When is it going to happen? Now. God says, Moses, and you're the one who's going to lead it. Now, what's fascinating to me, and the text isn't diving into this question, but it's there. Why now? Why is now the time? Moses, by this point, is probably 80 years old. We know that from later revelation. 80 years have passed. But Israel's been in Egypt for way longer than that. Turn back with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 15. One book back, Genesis 15, verses 12 through 16. This is Abram, before he became Abraham. God making a covenant with him. And in the midst of this, we read this in Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. This blows my mind. Okay, I just want you to think about this, because here's what we do. We see things from our little perspectives, right? And so we have this thing that we want, and we know that it's a good thing that we want. Maybe the salvation of someone. Maybe, I don't know, it could be anything. And we ask God for it. We begin praying for it. And we beg for it. And for whatever reason, it doesn't come. And from our little perspectives, we have no idea why. And it doesn't make sense to us. And what we fail to recognize is that God is doing an infinite amount of things at any given time. He sees all of reality in perspective. And so we call out to Him and we say, why, God? When, God? When is it going to happen? And we have to come to the realization that God will do what God is going to do in God's own timing, and we need to trust Him. We need to trust Him. Because what we learn in Genesis 15 is that one of the reasons for God delaying, what He says at the last verse, verse 16, is that He was waiting for the wickedness of the Amorites to be complete. Because God is about to judge the Amorites and drive them out of the land. That's one of the things that He's doing. And so, church, what we have to recognize is that you and I never are given access to all of the information, and God's delay is not God's denial. God's delay is not God's denial. It's really important. But there's a second question that comes up in the text, verses 11 through 17, and it is the question of who. Look with me at verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I? This is a natural question. Moses is just a shepherd in Midian. Certainly Moses remembers the last time he tried to have dealings with his own people. He comes and intervenes between two Hebrews who were having a fight. And the response was, who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptians? Moses realizes that he doesn't have any clout. So he says to God, I am going to show up. And they're going to say, who are you? Who gave you authority to act as our leader, Moses? This is the question. This is a natural question. And God responds with this. He said, but I will be with you, verse 12, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain, the mountain that they're standing on. This is why it will become the mountain of God. So here's the sign, Moses, you're going to do it. And you're going to be successful. And when you're on this mountain again, you're going to remember that you're the one that I called and I was with you the whole time. But that doesn't quite satisfy Moses. I don't know, would it satisfy you? And so Moses has more questions. Verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses wants to know his name. They're going to ask me, what's the name of the God that you represent? What am I going to say? I'm just going to say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You see, this makes sense. Because in Moses' Egyptian mind, all the gods had names. All the Egyptian gods had names. There was Ra and Osiris and Isis and many more. And how did you call upon a god for help? Well, you had to have their names. If you wanted the help of a particular god, you needed to call out that god's name. Their names are what distinguished them. To know the names of the gods is to have access to their power. You know this. Because you have to use names all the time to access power too. Every time you say, hey Siri, or hey Alexa, or hey Google, your gods respond, don't they? It's like different, but it's not, you know. You use the names, and that name gains access. This is Moses saying to God, if you're really going to help us, I need to know what I'm supposed to call you. How am I going to access your power when I need it? And that's when God responds in verse 14. He responds in three different stages. God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am, which is probably better translated, I will be who I will be. I will be who I will be. Now, why does he say this? That's not really a name. You know, if you said, hey, what's your name? And I responded like this, you would think I'm crazy. But there's a reason he's responding this way. He's responding this way because he's holy. He's responding this way because he's not like the gods of the Egyptians. He's responding this way because he, unlike any other made-up God, is not limited by any outside force. He is free to be whoever he wants to be. He is completely self-determining. He cannot be used. He cannot be manipulated. You cannot just come and access my power whenever you want to. That's the point that he's making. God says, I will be who I will be. I am free to be who I want to be. Now that ought to sound familiar, doesn't it? Yeah, it is, because it's the mantra of Western secularism. Right? That's what teenagers in middle school are saying. I will be whoever I want to be. And church, you and I realize that there's only one who has the right to say that. We don't get to be whoever we want to be. God gets to be whoever he wants to be. And if you think about it, the way he's revealing himself to Moses reveals his self-determination. By revealing himself in the bush that is on fire but not consumed, right? That's God saying, I don't need fuel. I don't need the bush to have this fire. This fire is self-sustaining. It is self-determining. Is this really a name? Well, it's not. I guarantee you it's not what Moses had in mind. Right, Moses wanted a name, like a simple name, and God gives him a statement. But there's a point to it. Why does God say this to Moses? Because God wants us to know, church, and this is something that we have to understand, he can't be controlled. He can't be manipulated. I just listened to a podcast about David Duke. You might know that name. Neo-Nazi, ex-Grand Wizard of the Ku Klux Klan. He ran for governor of the state of Louisiana in the early 90s and came dangerously close to being elected. And during that election, David Duke began changing his public statements. And he adopted a narrative that said that he had been saved by Jesus and he had repented and he had been forgiven for all of his past racism. And yet when they interviewed the people closest to him, they would say, well, the only time he ever talks about Jesus is when he's on a stage being asked about his governorship. And so in David Duke's mind, he was using the name of Jesus to get something that he wanted. He wanted to be governor of Louisiana. And the name of Jesus just came pretty handy to that, right? In the South, you talk about Jesus, people resonate with that. If you're a politician and you talk about Jesus in the Bible Belt, you have a better chance of being elected, right? Church, listen to me. It's not just the David Dukes of the world who try to use God. It's the people who come to church every Sunday too. The temptation to use God has always been around. And how do you know if you're using God? Listen, this is how you know. you're using God when you want to be there, when you want to be around, when you want to be at church, when everything's great, until God requires you to do something that you don't want to do. And then God's no longer convenient anymore, is He? As soon as He says that you need to do something different, as soon as He commands you to change, as soon as He says the way you're going isn't the right way, well, then He no longer fits in your scheme. He no longer serves your purposes. When God reveals Himself to Moses on the mountain and says, I will be who I will be, He is saying to him, and He is saying to the people of Israel, and He is saying to you and I, that He will never be the kind of God who can be controlled. And then He shortens it, the second stage. And He says, say this to the people of Israel. I am, or I will be, has sent me to you. So He just drops off the second half of that. I will be who I will be, shortens it. I will be, has sent me to you. It's the same point. I can't be used. I alone choose to be your God. I draw near to you with love and grace. But He's not finished. Verse 15, God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now listen, when you see that there in verse 15, and look in your English Bibles, it says, Lord, and it's in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is four Hebrew consonants. If we were going to transliterate it into English, we would do so with the consonants Y, H, W, H. Now the vowels there, we have no clue about, which is why for the longest time the vowels were supplied and we translated this Jehovah. That's where that comes from. But nowadays, most people would pronounce it Yahweh. The Israelite people would not even say it. But when you see the Lord in all caps, that is what it means. And it sounds like, listen, it sounds like the same Hebrew construction as I am or I will be. It's a play on that. It's a play on words. It's similar to that. And so this is God making that His name officially. This is God saying to Moses, I am going to give you a name to call me by, but it's not a name for you to control me. It is a name that allows you to address me. It's really important. God can be addressed. He can never be controlled. Now, why is this happening? Verse 17, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And here's where we get to the why, verses 18 through 22. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, there it is in all caps, the God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And then God tells Moses what's going to happen. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. This is the mission. God comes to Moses at a certain point in time. God reveals himself to Moses. God promises to Moses that he will be with him. And the purpose for all of this is so that this mission can be accomplished, so that God can rescue his people out of bondage, bring them out of that land, and bring them into the land of promise so that they can be his people. And everything, listen, everything that he has said in chapter 3 up to this point is necessary for Moses to understand if he is going to lead the people on this mission. Who is Moses? Moses is a nobody. Moses' one qualification is that he is the one that God has promised to be with. That's always the qualification when God calls his people to go on mission. Think about that. Isn't it fascinating that when we get to the New Testament and God gives his new covenant people our mission, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And what does Jesus say? Matthew 28, 20. I am with you always to the end of the age. Church, who are you? You are the ones who Christ is with. That's always true. That's always the most important thing about us. Our significance in the equation amounts to very little. Our identity is that we are the people that God has chosen to be with. Moses' qualifications didn't come from shepherding sheep. I can assure you of that. Shepherding sheep are a lot different than shepherding people. Moses' one qualification was that God, the one who said, I will be who I will be, had promised to be with him every step of the way. And that same God promises you the same. Let's pray.